We are in Genesis 49, towards the end of the chapter. Several weeks ago, we had to make a change to our preaching schedule. Our senior pastor, Pastor Wade, needed a second week to finish up one of his sermons, and so everything got moved back a week. So instead of preaching the last sermon in our series in the life of Joseph, I had the second to last. And so when that change took place, I went and looked at the passage, and in my Bible, the heading for this passage is Jacob's death and burial. And I thought to myself, well, there's a real winner of a sermon that I had to preach. Jacob's death and burial. The good news is, though, that if we truly understand what's being said here in this passage, we'll see that this is really not a hopeless text. It's not really, while there is sadness, and we'll address that as we go along, there's really actually things to look at and to cause us great hope and joy as we think about the fact that not only did death come for Jacob, but that for each one of us here, if the Lord tarries, we too will step from this life into eternity. And so there is much here for us to consider this morning. So let's walk our way through this text, beginning in verse 28. If there's no outline, if you really want to know what the outline is, point one, Jacob dies. Point two, Jacob gets buried. And then we'll unpack those two. You gotta like it when outlines come together like that. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that statement is basically a conclusion from what's just happened. Jacob has realized that he's coming to the end of his life. In God's mercy and grace, Jacob has his 12 sons around his bed as he prepares to die. And as we saw last week, he speaks words to them. Most of those words are blessings. To some of the sons, it's more of a anti-blessing. I don't know if curse sounds strong, but it's not a good word to them. But he has them around, and so he's just finished blessing them. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So he said what he needs to say to his sons. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. He recognizes he's about to die. And so he's going to give them some instructions about what they're to do with his body when he dies. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. So he's given them instructions. He says, I'm going to die, and here's where I want you to bury me. And if we were to go back and to look at Genesis 23, when Sarah died, Abraham's wife, Jacob's grandmother, they were in Canaan. They were in the promised land, but they didn't possess any land within the promised land to call their own. And so Abraham went and he acquired this cave at Machpelah, a place to lay his wife's body. And Jacob then makes clear that this has become the burial place for Abraham and for Sarah, and also for Jacob's father Isaac and his mother Rebekah, and for one of his wives, Leah. And so as Jacob prepares to die, he basically makes this statement, do not bury me here in Egypt, bury me in the promised land. That is where my fathers are. Now, it may not seem very much to us. God made a promise to Abraham. If you were to go back to Genesis 12, you would see that one of the first things that God said to Abraham, he said, leave the land where you're in and go to the land I'm going to give you. His first initial promise to Abraham is, I'm going to give you a land for yourself. And of course, Abraham, after that promise, lived a lot longer. But when it came to the day of his own death, his possession in the promised land was a tomb. That's all he had. Now, Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham, as he died, by faith, understood that there was more to the promise of God concerning land than that tomb. He was looking towards a greater city. But that tomb became a symbol for God's people of God's promise. That little piece of land was to be a symbol and a sign for them that God had made a promise to them and that He would fulfill that promise. And so Sarah dies, she's buried there. Abraham dies, he's buried there. The next generation, in faith, Isaac and Rebekah, they die. They are buried in that cave. And he tells us that his wife Leah is buried there as well, and that is where he wants to be buried. For you see, Jacob really only has three choices. He's either going to be buried in Egypt, which is not what he wants. Our expectation, actually, is that he would be buried with his wife Rachel because she's the wife that he loved. But Genesis tells us that she's not buried in that cave, that actually she died away from that promised land and was buried someplace else. Now, that may have been Jacob's heart desire to be buried with his wife. I think most of us would see that as a natural desire of a husband to be buried near his wife. But Jacob steps into eternity, and he does so, and he wants to make a statement about where his hope and where his faith is. And so he says, bury me back in the promised land. Bury me back in the promised land. And with those words to his son, Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Pretty straightforward. Take me back to the promised land. Take me back to the promised land. It may not seem important to us. Many of us may have said, well, you're dead. You're not really there any longer. Why does it matter where you're buried? But for Jacob, it was a matter of faith. Even in his dying moments, he wanted to make a statement about where his hope was and what he believed to be true. And what he believed to be true was simply this, that God had promised that land to his people, and that was where he was going to be buried, because he believed that even though he was dying and the promise had not been fulfilled, the promise had not been consummated, that God would be faithful to his word. I wonder about us as God's people today. Now, we understand we're not looking for a piece of geographical real estate to have as our own when we die. And again, Hebrews makes it clear that even Abraham wasn't looking for a geographical piece of property. But that physical land was a reminder to them of a greater city that was to come. But do we understand that as we prepare ourselves to step out of this life into eternity, what are we looking towards? How do we do that? I hear so many of us say, for those of you who are believers, when we experience the death of a loved one, I don't understand how somebody who doesn't trust in Christ and rest in Christ, I don't understand how they can face something like this. I mean, I hear that repeatedly. But notice that Jacob is not looking in at himself. Jacob does not go, hey, I've been a pretty good guy. We all know from reading the book of Genesis that Jacob has not been a pretty good guy. Jacob doesn't step into eternity thinking about, well, I'll be able to plead with God and to say, I've done all these good things, and that's why He should give me these blessings and be faithful to His promises. Jacob steps into eternity with his eyes fully fixed on his God, on the character of his God, and on the promises his God has made. Saints, is that how you'll step into eternity? Do you know the promises of God? Do you even know all that God has promised you as His people? We speak about the promises of God. We talk about them. But do you really know them? Do you really know what God has promised you? And even more important, do you know the God who has made those promises? Do you know the character of the God you worship? Do you know that He is faithful? Or do you wonder? Do you wonder? Well, all these things sound nice, but will it really happen? Jacob doesn't step into eternity that way. You know, we sang on Jordan's stormy bank. And what's the course of that hymn? Nobody wants to sing out loud, so I'm not going to do it either. So notice it's not, I hope I am bound. And it's not, I wish that I was bound. Or I kind of think that I'm bound. Or I hope the odds are in my favor that I'm bound. It's a declaration. I am bound. And we can say that this morning with certainty, not because of anything in us. We don't look inside ourselves for our assurance. We look outside ourselves to our great God, to His faithfulness, to His promises, and know we can say with certainty, I am bound because He has made it clear to us and He has secured it because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Saints, you may wonder, why do we talk about Jesus all the time? Well, because that's where our hope is. If you think you're going to step into eternity on anything else than the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're stepping out into nothing. Why do we come to the table each week? It's to remind ourselves that our hope is not built on anything in us. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's all that we have. And Jacob, who didn't know the name Jesus, who lived well before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he still understood enough of the character of his God to know that God would be faithful to his promises, that God would bring it to pass, and that when he died, he was going to make a statement that he was resting on not his own works, but on the work of another to accomplish what needed to be done. Saints, we live in a world where death is a reality. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But God was not lying to Adam and Eve when He told them that when they sinned, that death would enter the world. You know, when I preached through Genesis, since a long time ago, 7 or 8 years ago in the church I was in before, and I preached through the book of Genesis, and I got to Genesis 5. And if you don't know Genesis 5, it's a genealogy. And it's basically, it's the same thing. So-and-so lived so many years. He had a son whose name was such-and-such. After he had that son, he lived another X number of years. He had other sons and daughters, and then he died. Another great passage to have to preach. He died. I mean, that is the refrain. Oh, he died, he died, he died. You're probably not going to be like Enoch and just get to go to heaven without having to die. Most likely you're going to die. And our world today wants to do everything that it can to live, even though deep in every human heart, deep in the soul, everyone knows that that is what awaits them. And what people try and do, they try and deny it by entertaining themselves, by being so active and keeping so much stimulus coming in that they don't have to think about it. They adopt the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry. This is all that there is. I mean, we're going to see that even the Egyptians, for all their false worship, for all their idolatry, they believed that there was an afterlife. They believed that there was something beyond this life. They got that right. Everything else about it was wrong. But they got that right. They knew that there was something else besides this life. For the Christian, we don't have to step into eternity wishing, hoping it works out okay. We can step into eternity with confidence because our future has been secured by the work of another. And that's good news. That even as we have to deal with the reality of death, we can face it knowing that, as Paul wrote, death has been swallowed up in victory. That the grave is not the end. As one spiritual says, ain't no grave going to hold this body down. And while we also believe that there's coming a day when Jesus will return. And when He does, we're told that our bodies will rise out of the ground, be reunited with our souls, and we will meet Him. And we will live with Him for eternity. Not because of any good in us, but because of the good work of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, we'd want you to meet Jesus. We'd want you to know the assurance of how you can face death with hope and not fear. But the only way to do that is to come to Jesus, repent of your sins, and turn to Him and rest in Him alone. He's the only hope. He's the only way. The world will tell you there's lots of ways to God. The Bible says there's only one, and that's Jesus. The text goes on. Jacob has died. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. I think that's important there. Even though we have hope as believers, even though we have assurance and confidence, and we have that for other believers as well, when a loved one dies in faith and enters into their rest, for those of us who are left behind, God doesn't call us to be stoics, to have a stiff upper lip, to act as if nothing has happened, to just say, well, they're in a better place now, and so I just need to be Mr. Spock and have no emotion. Look at Joseph. His father's just declared what his hope is, and we know from the life of Joseph that he understood something about the nature of God and God's character and the promises. I mean, there's no way he could have made it through his years in slavery in the dungeon if he hadn't known and held to God's promises. But he falls on his father's face and he weeps over him and he kissed him. Very tender scene. For believers, when someone dies in the faith, while we rejoice in the fact that they're in their reward, there is a level of angst that we feel because we understand that it's not the way it's supposed to be. That death really is an enemy. That death is not the way, when you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, that you see the way things are supposed to work. Even our Lord, when He came to the tomb of His friend Lazarus, what did He do? Everybody, this is when they, in memory, Sunday school class, and they go, okay, let's see, who knows a memory verse? Everybody wants to raise it. Jesus wept. Jesus, as He stands before the tomb of Lazarus, and we could unpack all of what was happening there, and Jesus wept doesn't do justice to what was going on there. There's an angst there. He was so moved with feeling. And some of that feeling was feelings of anger that this is not the way it was supposed to be. That death is not the way it's supposed to be. It's part of reality because of sin, but it's not the end. It's not the way things were set up in the garden before sin. And he weeps. And folks, that's hard. We're to grieve, but not to grieve as those who have no hope. It's hard. I don't want to lie to you and say that when someone dies, it's an easy thing for a believer. It's a hard thing. Though I have great confidence that my son Knox is with the Lord, it was not easy. In those hours after he was removed from the support systems. And though I can remember being there and telling him, don't know if he could hear me or not, telling him, it's okay. It's okay. Go home and be with Jesus. It's okay. But I tell you, as I was saying those words to him, just tears. I mean, it was sad. Sad for myself, the loss. Sad for my wife. Sad for my children. Sad for many of you who love Knox and who are praying for him. Being a Christian and dealing with death doesn't mean that you turn off your emotions. It simply means that as you walk through the grieving process, as you walk through those emotions, that you do so with hope. So I know that there are some of you who maybe have had a death in your family recently, or even just dealing with things that turn out well. I mean, you know, when Gracie Mae went in for surgery on Friday, even though our expectation was that things would turn out well and everybody seemed pretty confident about that, I mean, they were cutting open her head. Anything could have happened. And I'm sure that though they put on a brave face, that deep down, for Matt and for Ashley, there was that small place that what could happen? God was gracious and things went well. But we need not be afraid of weeping and grieving when someone dies. Don't try to hide it in. And if you're comforting someone or ministering to someone who's had a loss like that, don't feel awkward about the tears. It's part of the process. It's part of the grieving. We're told in the Scriptures to do what? To weep with those who weep. To mourn with those who mourn. Don't worry about feeling awkward. If you're someone who's going through that right now, don't feel awkward about weeping and crying and showing displays of sadness. In your church family is the place you should come and express those things and show forth those things. You don't need to walk through the door when you go through those kind of losses in life and act as if everything's okay. There's no need to lie like that to us. We know you're not okay. It's fine to cry. It's fine to tear up. I talk about Knox and I tear up. It's okay. Because we move forward in hope. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. A lot of talk here about why physicians. Normally in Egypt, what would happen is the embalming would be done by the priest, not by physicians, not by doctors. But most likely, Joseph is having the embalming done by physicians and not the priest, because he doesn't want there to be, after his father's made this great statement of what his faith is in, his faith is in the true God. He doesn't want anybody to be confused and think that there's some religious connotations from the Egyptian idolatry. So he simply has the physicians do it. You may go, well, why did he have them embalmed? Because really, that's not the practice in the Hebrew Old Testament. That's not what they do. Most likely, it was just for a practical reason. Joseph understood, hey, my father's going to die, and he wants to go back to the promised land, and we have to take him there. We need to preserve the body. This is a way to do it. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And now here's interesting. The Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, our culture has no idea about mourning and grief like that, do we? I mean, most of us, if we were to lose a loved one, I mean, we'd at least would think that our work would want us back after a couple of days. I mean, can you imagine you lose your father and you get 70 days off to mourn? Not likely going to happen in our culture. But the Egyptians are the ones who's mourning for him. And what's interesting is, how many days do you think they mourn when a pharaoh dies? Anybody got a guess? 72. That was the stipulated time for mourning when a pharaoh died. 72. This tells you something about how the Egyptians regarded Jacob and Joseph and the Israelites at this point in time. They mourned for Jacob almost as much as they mourned for their king, whom they also believed to be a god. Tells you something there. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. Some people wonder, why didn't Joseph just go to Pharaoh? I mean, he's his right-hand man. Why didn't he just go and make his plea to Pharaoh? Most likely it's because Jacob was considered unclean. He'd been among the dead. And so you couldn't go into the Pharaoh's presence unclean. So he makes his request through intermediaries. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Again, this is a sign of the regard that the Egyptians, they understood. I mean, maybe less for Jacob and more for Joseph, but they really saw Joseph as being their deliverer and their savior. It's because of what Joseph had done, or more correctly, what Joseph's God had done through him, that Egypt was spared. And so out of respect for that, this entourage heads up to Canaan. As well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household, only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim, which your book probably tells you means mourning of Egypt. Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt. And Abel is, it means more like a stream, but has a figurative connotation of weeping or mourning. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us to be clear about exactly what was going on here. I mean, they were faithful to do what Jacob wanted to the T. They didn't just kind of get halfway into the Canaan land and dump his body somewhere. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now, I could say, well, here's the point. This really isn't the point. But I could say, well, children, you need to obey your parents. Jacob told his boys what to do, and they did it. I don't think that's the point of the passage. The children, don't hear me saying otherwise. You should obey your parents. I think what we see here is that even in his death, Jacob is laying out a pattern for his descendants. And that pattern is this. Egypt is not the final resting place. Egypt is not the place of promise. Egypt is not the place where you want to remain. Egypt is not your final hope. Your final hope is in the promised land. Now, who is Moses writing these words to originally? Any guesses? Well, about 450 years later, as you can see, Joseph goes back to Egypt, and his people have been brought out of Egypt. They've been in slavery. If you go and read the book of Exodus, you'll see this. They've been in slavery for a number of years. God sends Moses to deliver them, and he brings them out. And where are they headed? Where is he taking them? Where are they supposed to go? Canaan, the promised land. So in the very end of his life, even after he has died, Jacob is setting a pattern for his people. Egypt will not be the final place. The final place is the promised land. 450 years later, God would move in such a mighty way to bring his people out. They would not remain in Egypt, but they would go to the promised land. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Egypt is always seen as a place of bondage. It's a place of suffering. It's a place you don't want to be. It's a hard place. It's a difficult place. And even as they come out, they live 40 years in the wilderness, and that's not a great place. But they always have in the end goal, the end sight, what? The promised land. And that pattern is for us today as well. Saints, we are not home yet. This world is Egypt. We come into this world as the Israelites of years ago, they were in physical bondage and slavery. We come into this world in spiritual bondage and slavery to sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. That's how you come into the world. You were in bondage. But you've been freed by a great deliverer, Jesus Christ. And He has brought you out of that bondage. We're in a wilderness now. It's tough. It's not easy. It's struggle and hardship and difficulty. But where are we headed? I am bound for promised land. Our forefathers in the faith, the saints who have gone before us, lived and died with that reality. That there was something greater still to come. That there was something better still to come. The Bible ends with a vision of what that better is. A place where there is no more sickness. A place where there is no more sorrow. A place where there is no more sin. A place where we rest and abide with our Savior forever. Jacob died, and in his final instructions, he wanted to pass on that lesson of faith to his boys. That no matter what they suffered, no matter the struggles they would have in Egypt, no matter what would go on in Egypt, difficulties, that there was something greater that they were to look towards. There was something better that they were to look towards. And so, saints, I say to you today, fix your eyes on the promised land. And fix your eyes on the one who has secured the promised land for us, Jesus Christ. I don't know how many people are here today, but every one of you has some struggle. Every one of you has some difficulty. You're struggling with sin. You're struggling with things in the world. You're struggling with people. You're struggling somehow. And that's just life in the wilderness. But there's something better coming. There's a greater day yet to dawn. There is a day of rest and gladness that awaits us as God's people. And it is that to which we are to fix our hope. It is that to where we are to fix our eyes. Not in a denial of the reality of the struggle here. That's not what God calls us to. But He calls us as we walk through, as we go through the difficulties, that we would fix our eyes on the greater that is to come. Saints, I know this life is difficult. It's difficult in small ways. It's difficult in big ways. And we may have to wrestle with that. I mean, what kind of world is it where a 4-year-old little girl has to have her head cracked open to have surgery? I think all of us would gladly say we would much prefer a world where that doesn't have to happen. What kind of world is it where a man lives his life and towards the end of his life he has his body just riddled with cancer? All of us would say, well, we definitely wouldn't like a world like that. But it's the world that we're in. And I could have each one of you stand up and testify, and you could either testify of past struggles, present struggles, the struggles that you're afraid are coming down the road in the future. Jesus didn't die to make those difficulties go away. He doesn't tell us, oh, come and be a Christian, and then life will go easy. That was never His promise to Abraham. Abraham had a hard life. Abraham was a nomad all of his life. Abraham wandered. He was 100 years old before he had the child of promise. Jacob didn't have an easy life. Some of that was his own doing. He made his brother so mad he had to leave home. He got into business dealings with an uncle who was a cheat and a swindler and a deceiver. Gave him a taste of his own medicine. For well over a decade, probably closer to 2 decades, he lived with this grief for a son who he thought was dead, who had been mauled by wild animals. God was gracious to him. He had 17 years with Joseph before that incident, and he had 17 more years after their reunion. Christianity is not saying, come and be a Christian and life will just be easy. Christianity says there's a great Savior. And when you rest in Him, He's made great promises to you. Promises that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Promises that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Promises that when you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. He'll be with you. Promises that when you pass through the flood, you don't go through those floods alone. But He walks near to you. Promises that when Gracie Mae went into that surgery on Friday, there was somebody there. The doctors may not have acknowledged it, but there's another person in that room with her. And that was Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Promise that when we come to this table, weak and battered and struggling and striving, feeling like we're tossed to and fro, that we come to this table and Jesus meets us here. And He feeds us here. And He says, I'm with you to the end. Take courage and hope this day, saints. Your Lord is faithful. He is near. And He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this world is difficult and it's hard. And I know that there are those here today who are walking through difficult, difficult circumstances. Would you remind them anew in a real way that you are close to them, that you are near to them, that in fact by your Spirit you indwell them and empower them. Would you enable them to, as they walk through the reality of their lives, the reality of their circumstances, to fix their eyes on Jesus, to rest in Jesus, and to know that there is coming a day when all the strife and sorrow and sin and sadness is gone. May we walk in that hope. May we walk in that faith. Looking not to ourselves, but looking to Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.